In the book of Luke, in chapter 19, turning to Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 11 through 13 this morning, and I'm going to title the message, Jesus Said to Occupy. Notice with me as we come here and read from verse 11 through 13. Now, we're going to read more in this chapter, but I just want to read these verses to get started. He says here in verse 11, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessings and your anointing upon the reading of thy precious word. And Father, again, we pray that you speak to us from this parable and from this passage of scripture here this morning as we consider the subject of occupying until your second coming. Lord, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to assemble together. And we just ask thy will to be done. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I picked up a little card in a doctor's office here about a few months ago. And I kind of like this. I picked one of them up. Somebody had left them around on tables and different things. And it said, "Try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will always take you back." And I said, I got to pick up one of them. Well, before we get into the message, I want to thank you sisters for coming up here Friday and help preparing for the funeral that will be taking place this week. And I'm going to go ahead and thank also the ones that will be participating with me in the funeral with the music and so forth. And tonight, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 1:4. We're going to title the message, Fables and Genealogies. And I want us to look at this passage. It's been many years since I've actually preached from this entire message from this text. But notice as we come back here and considering, especially in verse 13, he says, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Now, this parable shows the Lord's commission to his servants till his return from heaven. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We'll say something about that in just a moment. And he's going to Jerusalem for the last time, and he's going there to be crucified. And this parable is given. Now, this parable is commonly called the parable of the pounds. We could maybe even refer to it the parable of the nobleman, as we're going to read again in verse 12. But we find that in this parable, we see the responsibility of God's servants. And that includes you and I. We also see, as we come to this parable, that only Luke records it. The other Gospels do not record it. And it's similar to the parable of the talents of Matthew chapter 25, and still yet it's different. I'll show that in just a moment. Now, if you were to outline the chapter in verses 1 through verse 10, you have the story of Zacchaeus, and who accepted the Christ's lordship. And that's kind of important, I think, and the things that Jesus begins saying in beginning in verse 11. In verses 11 through 28, those will be the verses that we'll be really be focusing in on. Again, the parable of the pounds, or the parable of the nobleman. And then the latter part of this chapter, we find that it is the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That is his last time to go into Jerusalem. And this is the time when he will come to die. And as we consider this, Zacchaeus in verse 8, he gives a testimony of the Lord's Jesus Christ, of Christ's kingship. In other words, Zacchaeus accepted the Lord as his Savior. And notice with me now, as we come back to verse 11 and 12, I want to kind of divide this up into three different sections. And notice in verse 11 and 12, I want you to see that this shows the present position of Christ. In other words, he's going to speak to them about going away, that is going back to heaven after he dies and is buried and rises from the dead. He ascends back into heaven, and then he returns after that. Notice in verse 11 and 12. It says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because," now there's a reason he gives this parable, "because he was nigh unto Jerusalem." In other words, he's getting ready to die. He's getting ready to be crucified. Think about the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot they don't understand. Even though he's taught his disciples, they still don't understand the reality of the crucifixion. So he says here, he spake a parable because he was nigh unto Jerusalem. Again, he's going to die. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. In other words, we find in his final weeks, in his final hours before the crucifixion, and they're drawing near unto Jerusalem, and they were expecting the Messiah to establish a political kingdom and free them from the Imperial Roman Empire. And they were not understanding the spiritual aspect of the kingdom between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Notice with me in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Come down with me to verse 28. It says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem." So he's on his way to Jerusalem as we look at this parable. But we find in verse 29 through about verse 40, this is where the disciples went and got the colt or the donkey for Jesus that he would ride into the city. It says in verse 36, "And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." So again, we see him entering now on the donkey into Jerusalem for the last time. Now notice also, as I read from verse 41 through 46, here we find as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem in order to die, in order to be buried, in order to be raised again, and then to ascend back into heaven to the Father to sit on his throne, we find that he wept over the city as he prophesied of its judgment. We know that judgment happened in AD 70. He said in verse 41, "And when he had come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, and thine enemies," that's the Roman Empire, Titus and the Roman army, it said then, "and thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So I just give you kind of an outline of this whole chapter. We got the story of Zacchaeus, we have the parable we're going to be looking at, and then we have the Lord traveling and arriving at Jerusalem, and then he gives the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I want you to notice as we come back here, and notice as we come back to verse 11 and in verse 12. Again, we see here in this passage, he says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman," this is Christ himself, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, I want you to think about this, the things that are said in these two verses before we move to verse 13 and 14, is that we find here that they're expecting a political kingdom to be set up by Messiah. Now, there will be that kind of a kingdom. In the new heavens and new earth and the new city, the Holy Jerusalem, and when he comes a second time, there will be that type of a kingdom. He will rule all things in the entire universe at that time. But I want you to understand that the Lord is saying unto them that he is going to be crucified. They got one thing on their mind, that the king, see, they're praising the king, blessed be the king, and that's a good thing, he is the king, but he's not coming to reign as they are thinking that he's going to reign. He ascended back into heaven, and he's been there about 2,000 years now. And the Bible tells us very clearly that he sat down upon his throne and that he reigns at this present time. Now think about this. I'm just going to give these verses to you. In Luke 7, verse 25, it says that he must suffer many things and be rejected. And he's speaking there at that time of a spiritual kingdom in the context beginning in verse 20. In Luke 18, verse 31 through 34, he's speaking to his disciples, his apostles, he speaks of his death, and the Bible says that they understood it not. And then in Luke 24, verse 44 through 46, after that he was raised from the dead, he opened their eyes. And one of the statements he makes, he says it behooved Christ to suffer. And then he opened their eyes to the scripture that he had to die and be buried and be raised again the third day. This had to happen. And he speaks to them about the commission, the great commission that he is to give to them. Now, as we read through the scripture in the upper room in John 14, verses 1 through 4, the night before the crucifixion, we find that he told his disciples that he must go away. They're not understanding all of this at that time. And then he said, "But I will come again and receive you unto myself." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you unto myself." But he said, "I'm going to leave with you," in verse 25 and 26, "the Holy Ghost, which is the Comforter, and I'm going to leave him with you in my absence, and he will teach you all things that you need to know." And so we find, as we read in these verses here, he speaks of going away in verse 12, because they're talking about a political kingdom to be set up at his first coming. He came to suffer the first time. He comes the second time in his glory. And so he says in verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman," this is Christ himself, "went into a far country," that's heaven. In other words, he ascended back into heaven, Acts 1:11. And it says to receive for himself a kingdom. And in verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom." So Christ ascended into heaven to receive a kingdom. And he sat down on his throne beside his Father and his throne. And he began to reign in what we refer to as his spiritual kingdom. In other words, he is reigning today over his church. As a matter of fact, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, puts it somewhat this way, that he went before the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, after his ascension, and it says, and he received a kingdom and dominion and glory, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed.
Amen.
So he began reigning when he sat down on his throne over his church and over his spiritual kingdom. Now, how do we know this? Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 23 tells us that he is the head over all things and to the church, which is his body. Now, there's more in that passage, but he is the head over his church. He is reigning over his church in his kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17 tells us almost the same thing. And in Hebrews 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, again, repeats this. And in verse 13 says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So he went into heaven to receive this kingdom and to sit down at the right hand of his Father. But one day he is coming again. Notice in verse 12, and he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In other words, as he promised, he would come the first time, and he did. He's made a promise, he'll come the second time, and he will. Now, we find there's probably at least 300 verses in the New Testament that deal with his second coming. Acts, I believe it's 1:11, says, as he ascended up into heaven, he shall so come in like manner. As we read through Thessalonians, five chapters, 1 Thessalonians, every chapter speaks of the coming of Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 10, 9 and 10, those who had come out of idolatry and accepted the Lord, verse 10 actually said, and to wait for his Son to come again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I'll be reading this at the gravesite this coming Wednesday when we go to the cemetery. And it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible on those who have died and those who are alive when Christ comes again and all of us being received into his presence. And he closes in that chapter and he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Also in First Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter talked about the coming of the Lord in his glory. So now let's come to our second thought here in our text. And now I want to come to verse 13 and 14. Now here in this text, we see the servant's labor in reference to his return. Okay, we see his servants and their labor in view of Christ coming again. And this includes you and I as servants. Notice he said in verse 13 and 14, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. That's our thought this morning, is occupy till I come. But he said in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We find here, first of all, let's talk about the pounds for just a moment, and then talk about the word occupy. Again, we're going to be looking now at the servant's labors. Just say this, we're looking at our labor for the Lord. Now notice as we come back to verse 13, we find here that he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. We find that a pound was a weight or measure of money. It he actually uses the money in verse 15. And this would have, I don't know exactly, but this probably would have been about $20 at the time. And the pound, now what's interesting, and here's the difference between the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents. Now we all know that we have different talents, do we not? Every one of us has been given different talents. And that's why that we work well together if we're doing what's right as a church, because everybody brings something, to the work of God, to the kingdom of God. And every Christian has at least one spiritual talent. Now, God has promised that in His Word. So don't think that you don't have anything to contribute to the Lord and to His work and to His kingdom. God has given spiritual gifts after we become Christians. And so there's physical talents. Thank God for them. That's how we put this building together. And there's spiritual talents, you know, as well. But every Christian has at least one. Some have more. But when it comes to the pounds here, what we find here, the pounds represent equal opportunity among God's people, for each one of them received the same thing. Each one of them received one pound. And we're going to read on in just a moment, but I want you to get that. Each one has been entrusted with the same thing here. This is different than Matthew 25 with the talents. Still some similarities, but it's still different. So the pounds represent equal opportunities in life that God has given to us. You say, what do you mean? Well, each of us, have you ever had anybody say to you, well, I just don't have time to go to church? Have anybody say that? You know what God has done? Have you ever had anybody say, well, I just don't have time to do this? Which is something that would be something important or something for God. Well, we all have the same amount of time. This is one of those things that God has done for us. We all have 24 hours in a day. And it's what we make out of that day and that night is what matters. I've had many say, oh, I don't have time to go to church. I've had many say, well, my work. I said, well, you need another job. Because God has commanded us to assemble ourselves together. And so what He's showing us here with the pounds, there's 10 servants, but each is given 1 pound. Now, that's important because that's equality among us. God has blessed us in this way, and He's given us all opportunities to serve Him. In different capacities, in different ways, but He's given us all the same opportunity and the same amount of time to serve Him. Now let's look at the word occupy. This has to do, if you just want, I'm going to give you some different words, but if you just want 2 words that will work, one is stewardship and the other one is service. Now I'm going to give you a few other thoughts on this, but this word occupy is only used twice in the Bible. It's used here, and it is used in Ezekiel 27 and in verse 9. It's only used 1 time in the New Testament and 1 time in the Old Testament. And it's an amazing word. Now, we've turned to this in several sermons and read it, or I've referred to it. But basically what it means to do business. In other words, God's business. It means to trade or to work, or to employ and labor for the purpose of profit, gain, growth, or increase. In other words, God wants us to make use of the resources that He has entrusted with us, and one of those is time. Now, there's other resources we have. We have money, we have talents, we have other things, but one of those is time. And there is a work to be done for God's glory and for God's kingdom. Yes, and we are to occupy. The word occupy has the ideal of taking possession of something. In other words, it has to do with activity. In Ephesians 2:10, a part of that verse says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I love the passage because of two verses before, 8 and 9, He said, you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace and through faith. He said, it's not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. How would they boast? We ask them if they're saved. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person. You see, they boast about it. So God made sure that we couldn't boast about it. Our salvation is totally wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Amen. But once we become a Christian and He puts His Spirit within us and we're born again, He tells us that we are His workmanship. Listen, created, we're new creatures, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Amen. Not saved by works, but we're saved for works. Does that make sense?
Amen.
See, we're keeping the horse out in front of the cart when we say it that way. Now, we all have different gifts and talents. But all of us have the same opportunities to do something for God. That is to go to church, to pray, whatever. You could add 1,000 things to this. We all have the same opportunity. Now, notice in verse 14, interesting statement. It says, but His citizens hated Him. Notice that. That's like in John 1:11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But then He said, whosoever will receive Him, in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3. So we find here His citizens hated Him. Those who rejected His kingship and rejected His lordship, they hated Him. But they also said something else. They sent a message after Him and said, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. I have people tell me this today. They don't put it in that words. When you reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're saying, I don't want Him to reign over me.
Amen.
That's exactly what I don't want Him changing my life. I don't want to be submitting to Him. That's exactly what they're saying. So what they're doing is that they've rejected His lordship. He is not their Lord and Savior. And not only that, they would not submit or surrender to the fact that He was the Messiah. And let me give you two other verses on this. In John 19, verse 6, and in verse 15, when Pilate said, what am I going to do with this Jesus? They cried out, in those two verses, they cried out, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. This is Jews doing this because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. The world hates our Savior. And then in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh, when Moses approached him about the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and I'm not quoting the whole verse, but he said this. He said, who is the Lord? Well, he found out later who he was, but he didn't get saved. He died in the Red Sea with his army. But he said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord. He refused the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 14 just for a moment. And notice with me in chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14, if you'll just take note of this, I'm not going to read all of these, but verse 25 through 34 is dealing with discipleship. Amazing passage. Dealing with discipleship. But I want to begin reading in verse 16, and I want you to notice something here, beginning in verse 16. And by the way, in Ecclesiastes 9:10, I will not quote this verbatim, but it tells us, it said, whatsoever you put your hand to do, do it with all your might, for all, now I'm putting this in my own words, but for all opportunities cease at the grave.
Amen.
Or in the grave. I want you to think about that. We must serve Him now. We have known 2 deaths this week alone, personally.
Yeah.
But when we die, when our body is placed in that grave, there's not another thing, there's not another decision, or there's nothing that we can do for the Lord. So we got to do it while we have life. And that's very important. I've told you this story, and I'm careful how I say it. It's been many years ago. It's been at least, I guess, 35 years ago, in another town, in another city, in another church that I pastored. And you've heard me tell the story, so I won't mention names or whatever, but a man used to walk every day in front of, I live beside the church, and a man used to walk in front to his work, which was just on the other side of the church, every day, and I would get opportunities to talk with him. Oh, he said, I'm a Christian, and I actually won one of his sons to the Lord in the living room of their home one day. But this went on for a few years. And on Sunday morning, he's hooking up his boat and going down to the river and fishing and so forth. And one day, his wife called me. And she says, could you go and visit my husband? He's in the hospital in Montgomery. I drove there and I sat down with him for a few hours. And I began talking to him, first of all, about his salvation, because I saw no fruit in his life. He kept saying over and over and over again, I am saved. I said, well, you sure haven't acted like it. Now, he wasn't ugly with me. He wasn't harsh with me. He was always kind to me. But he just said, I don't have time. There was excuses. So I, first of all, talked to him about his salvation. He kept saying, I've settled that. I know that I'm saved. He said, please pray. He said, I know how many times you've tried to get me to come to church. He said, please pray that God will let me leave this hospital, that I can do something for him before I die. I prayed with him, talked with him. And as I walked down the hallway, you could hear him crying, I mean, to the top of his lungs, crying out to God for help. He died the next day. He never, if he was saved, he never got to do one thing for the Lord. Now notice our passage is dealing with excuses. And again, he deals from verse 25 through 35 with discipleship, very important passage. But verse 16 through about verse 24, let me read through this. And it said, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. And you ought to underline that in your Bible. And when you get home, highlight it. It said, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of land, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. The first one, the excuse was possessions. The second one, it looks like business. And the third one we're going to read looks like family. He said in verse 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, began being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now, parables teach facts and truth. Tonight, we're going to talk about fables and genealogies, which do not. But parables always teach truth. This is talking about the Lord and His servants and them going to people. Some reject, and some received. And verse 22, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. In other words, they're not going to heaven. They're not going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, as we read through this, we find that there's a great supper made. There's an invitation given. Excuses were given. And the invitation was extended to others. Verse 18, we find here the possession of land. This was the excuse. The possession excuse was, I bought some land. The second, in verse 19, is the business excuse. Bought some oxen. And the third, in verse 20, was a family excuse. In other words, I got married. Well, why don't you bring your wife? Would be what I would say. They were invited to salvation. That's what this parable is about. They're invited to a supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb that's mentioned in Revelation 19. They're invited to be saved. So as one man put it, you had Farmer Frank and Business Bill and Henpecked Henry in these three analogies.
Amen.
That'll work, won't it? Now, that's not original with me. I picked that up from somebody else years ago. But what we find here is that there are those that make excuses and they're going to miss out on eternal life if they're not careful. Now, turn back with me to our text. I don't want to get too far away from it. I have so many things I'd like to do this morning, but if we get away from it very far, we won't get finished. Now, notice as we come back now, and I want to come back here, and let's come back and read verse 13 and 14 again. And he says, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. In other words, be busy with God's business.
Amen.
That doesn't mean you don't raise your family and work your job and things. That is part of God's business.
Amen.
But we have to, what God has commanded in His Word, we must do. There's other things. He says in verse 14, but the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So we see here very clearly the labor that is to be done. Now what I want to do in the remaining of our time, I want to talk about the rewards. And there's going to be three out of these 10 that the Lord mentions. Now I want to begin reading in verse 15, and notice as we read from verse 15 to verse 17, I want you to see the rewards that God gives to us. God will not only save us, but God will give us rewards. That's icing on the cake. All of you understand what that means. He has promised rewards, not just salvation only. But God demands certain things out of His servants. He's given us gifts. And He expects investments. And the world will try to get you to quit. Notice he said in verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very few, have thou authority over 10 cities. So he's going to be rewarded. This servant is rewarded. Why? Because of his faithfulness. Only because of his faithfulness. All of us will stand before the Lord one day. Those that are lost will stand before the great white throne judgment and give an account, and their names will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But all of us will stand, that are Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will not be to determine whether we're saved or not, but determine our rewards. What kind of rewards that we'll receive. You say, where do you find these things at? Hebrews 9:27. Appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 calls it the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:8 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 and 11, and there's many other places. We find that as we come to the scriptures, there are those that knew that they were going to receive a reward. Paul, Peter, they both knew. 2 Peter 4:8, Paul knew. He said, I'm going to get a reward. And he said, all that love the Lord, they will get the same reward. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, speaking of ministers, he knew that he would get a reward because he was faithful in his service for the Lord. But one thing I want you to notice, no one will escape judgment. No one. The Christian will not escape standing before the Lord with our service for Him. The lost will not escape judgment either. They will, after they die, they will be judged and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. So this is very, very sobering and serious. But something I want to emphasize with this first servant. Notice he says, as we come to verse 17, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in what? What's the next few words? In a very little. Write down Luke 16:10 and also Matthew 25, verse 21 and verse 40. Little things. I got two sermons, one years ago and one last year. One is titled years ago, Despise Not Small Things. And we preached one last year titled, Small Things. There is nothing trivial with God. All things are big with God. Amen. Changing diapers for Christ's sake is big with God, amen, sisters.
Amen.
Taking care of these children is big. Changing diapers is as big as preaching. I just want to tell you that. It might even be bigger when we stand before the Lord one day to raise those children up for Christ's sake. So never despise little things. Never resent little things, because little is much when God is in it. That's what He's promised in His Word. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 through 28, 27, 28 rather. He's chosen the lowly, the weak, the base, and those who are despised of this world. The Lord, when He was picking disciples whose names are going to be in the foundation of New Jerusalem, that led His church and began the Great Commission in Acts chapter 2, we find that He went and picked out a big part of them as fishermen. Yeah, He got one, a zealot, saved him, and he gave up his fighting. He saved the tax collector. But several of them were fishermen that most people would say, they're nobody. But this is who the Lord chose. Amen. So never despise small things. He said in Matthew 25, I just gave you, as you have done to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. In other words, you've fed and you've given drink. You visited in the prison. You put clothes upon them. You've done this for somebody else. He said, when you've done it to them, you've done it to me. They weren't thinking they had done a whole lot.
Amen.
When you read the context. Now just think about that before we go to the next one here. We're going to read verse 18 and 19 next. But just think about, never resent little things. Never resent it. As a matter of fact, yesterday, I, your pastor, cleaned the toilets. I got up this morning and refreshed them again, so they'll be ready when you come. And you know what? I did it for Christ's sake.
Amen.
It was important as coming in here and doing this and preaching this morning.
Amen.
Never resent little things. Because God is watching. Remember the widow's mite? God is watching every little thing. Now notice the next one. He said in verse 18 and 19, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Again, he's rewarded. The Lord is pleased with both of these servants. Now I want you to notice as we begin reading in verse 20. Notice as we begin reading in verse 20. He says in verse 20, he said, and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, that is, like a hard or harsh man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou, what's the next two words?
Wicked servant.
Wicked servant. He said, thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank? This is something the Lord will gives to us to use. And so as you read on in this passage, you'll find that he deals with this man, verse 23, wherefore then thou gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, that is, with interest. In other words, it will gain something. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. Verse 26, for I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them. Now here's that subject coming up again. That subject was given to us back up in verse 14. Citizens hated him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And he said that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up Jerusalem. And we have the story I mentioned earlier. Now, what do we have in this passage? We have a wicked servant. He's lost. He's a hypocrite. He's given a false profession. And now there's some will interpret that a different way. But we find that in verse 14, again, would not let the Lord reign over them. Verse 27, again, they would not use the gift that God offered to them. So we find here a false profession. In Matthew 7, 21 and 22, the Lord speaks to those and he said, depart from me. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will come saying a lot of things, pretending to be something they're not. I read this to you at least once every few years. I think I read it last year. False professions. The devil has provided many alternatives to the new birth. And there are many sorts of false professions of salvation, and the Bible gives warning. I think I gave all of you a copy of this not long ago. Let me just read through these. A person can believe in God and not be saved. James 2:19. Many on the streets, I believe in God. It's a little bit more than that. Jesus Christ must be accepted as Lord and Savior. We find that the devils believe and fear and tremble in that passage I just gave you. We find that the devils many times are more fundamental than some Christians. The devils knew that Jesus was the Son of God. When they encountered Him, I mean, they knew who He was. Now, they didn't trust Him, but they knew who He was. Another one. A person can pray to Jesus and not be saved. Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Another one. A person can prophesy in Jesus' name and not be saved. Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Another one. A person can do wonderful works in Jesus' name and not be saved. Matthew 7 again, verse 22 and 23. A person can have a zeal of God and not be saved. Romans 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. A person can have a zeal to make proselytes for God and not be saved. Matthew 23, 15. Pharisees and Sadducees did that. A person can be interested in Jesus and not be saved. Matthew 19, verse 16 through 22. The rich young ruler was interested, but he never got saved. A person can profess to know God and not be saved. Titus 1, 16. Claim to know God, but the fruits show otherwise. A person can follow Jesus for a while and not be saved. John 6, verse 66. There are those that were called disciples that were following until Jesus said, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." Not literal, but they knew what he was saying. In other words, he must become your Lord and Savior. And they went away. And he looked at his disciples and he said, "Will you go away also?" And Peter said, what's that? Yeah. Peter, where else can we go? Peter knew he was the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. And then the last one says that a person can be, a person can serve Christ as an apostle. Now, this is heavy. A person can serve Christ as an apostle and not be saved. Judas Iscariot, John 6, verse 70. He was the treasurer of the group. But he wasn't saved by the grace of God. Amen. The devil had influence on him and he allowed it. So coming back, he referred in verse 22. He says, "And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest." And I'll stop reading there. In other words, this man was not saved. And he had a false profession. He would be like those in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8 that we preached on last summer. They knew the truth. They'd been enlightened by the truth. But they ultimately rejected the truth. That was total opposite of those who were saved. Because he said in Hebrews 6:10, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So this servant, you can find that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, in verse 42 through 51, is referred to as an evil servant. And Matthew 25, verse 30, another parable, is referred to as an unprofitable servant. In other words, we find that here's a servant that was a hypocrite, was lost, had a false profession, and was destroyed. And again, Matthew 24 and 25, different parables, but they still line up and come to the same conclusion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can turn loose of our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the first six verses, there's a situation where a man could get himself in trouble. He's got in debt or something and sold himself into slavery. And after 7 years, he would be released from that, even if it wasn't paid back. Well, servants. We're talking about servants, bond servants, slaves. Like I say, someone may be bankrupt and sold themselves to someone else to pay off the debt. After it was time for them to leave, it says that if they love their master, that they could stay and serve for the rest of their life, in other words, beyond the 7 years that was laid out. The Lord made sure that someone, even if they sold themselves into slavery, they didn't stay in slavery, you know, for their whole life. Now, I was thinking about this in Exodus 21, and in view of the fact that Jesus Christ, Matthew 20 and verse 28, came to redeem us, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 were redeemed by His blood. Romans 5:9, Revelation 5:9 were redeemed by His blood. You know what I've decided to do? I've decided to stay with my Master who redeemed me.
Amen.
I've decided to stay and serve Him until the end.
Amen.
Amen? It's by choice that we make to receive Him and to serve Him. Well, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 57, and I'm going to give you 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. The Bible tells us that God requires faithfulness. Talking in this passage to ministers, but it would apply to all, that He requires faithfulness in His stewards. And again, we've already mentioned the judgment seat of Christ that we all will stand before in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, even Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. There's just a multitude of passages. But notice as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read the last two verses. We're going to turn to Revelation and read one verse and close. Notice as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find here that our labor is not in vain. How many believe that?
Amen.
Whether it's small or large or in between, nothing that we do for the Lord is in vain.
Right.
Nothing. Now watch this. He said in verse 57 and verse 58, He said, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this whole chapter from verse 1 through 58 is dealing with the resurrection, starting with Christ, which is the guarantee of our resurrection, and then finishes with the resurrection of the saints. So this whole chapter is dealing with resurrection. Now look at this. Because we have victory through Jesus Christ, He says in verse 58, therefore, in other words, in view of all that we have promised to us in Christ, He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Christians, is a work to do. In the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the promise that He's given to every one of us here this morning.
Amen.
It's not in vain. Whether it be small or large or in between, nothing that we do is in vain. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now the context of where we're turning to is dealing with the seventh seal being opened, kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord in verse 15, and there's rejoicing in verse 16 and 17 in this passage, but I want to read verse 18. This is a poem that I've read to you once before, unknown author, at least I don't know who it is. And it's actually where I picked it up a number of years ago. It was in reference to the passage where in Luke 14 where people are making excuses. But it reads like this. You've time to build houses and in them to dwell, and time to do business, to buy and sell. But none for repentance or deep earnest prayer to seek your salvation You've no time to spare. You've time for earth's pleasures, frolic and fun. For her glittering treasure, how quickly you run. Be care not to seek the fair mansions above, the favor of God or the gift of His love. Your time to take voyage over the sea and time to take in the world's jubilee. But soon your hope will be lost in the gloom of the cold, dark wave of death and the tomb. You've time to resort to mountain and glen, time to gain knowledge from books and of men. Yet no time to search for the wisdom of God, but what of your soul when you're under the sod? For time will not linger when helpless you lie, staring death in the face, you will take time to die. Then what of the judgment? Pause, think, I implore, for time will be lost on eternity's shore. That's a sobering poem, isn't it? Sobering poem. We come here to this passage and we close. I'm going to read this one verse, verse 18, because this passage shows us that when the Lord comes, that there's two things accomplished. There's actually more than that, but there's two things accomplished with people. The saints will be rewarded. It's a promise. And the lost will be judged. He said in verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward," there's the reward, unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Amen. When the Lord comes again, He will reward every one of His saints, every one of His servants. He will reward them and He will destroy all who have rejected Him, as we read in the passage. The passage doesn't say anything about drunkenness and drugs and whatever. They had just, it just would not allow Christ to be their Savior and their Lord, and would not allow Him to reign over Him. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank You today for allowing us to come together and worship and to sing, and Lord, and to pray and to preach and to fellowship with one another. And Father, we pray this morning that we will take heed unto the passage that's been given to us, Lord, that we will believe it, that we will follow it, Lord, that we'll love Your word. Lord, we just continue to pray that we will seek the lost and give them warning of where they'll spend eternity if they die without Thee. Lord, just help us to continue to serve You and love You. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.